Turning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Joel, chapter 1. As preachers, we are instructed to preach the whole counsel of God, which requires at times themes and subjects, perhaps not frequently heard, but nonetheless part of the counsel and the word that God gives to us. Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your father? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of the cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of the sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pasture of the wilderness." This world is in a mess. Politically, religiously, economically, socially, environmentally, this world is in a mess. Indeed, in every conceivable way. And seemingly all of these messy issues are interrelated, and the blame for each can be traced to another. Hurricanes, or tsunamis, or earthquakes, or tornadoes, or droughts, or famines, or floods, or wars, claim thousands of lives every hour of every day. And the modern media makes us aware of those crises wherever and whenever they happen. And that simultaneous knowledge, along with the video, increases our sensitivity to the magnitude of the mess that this world is in. On top of that, the cost of fuel, food, keeps rising. The world is in a mess, and unless we get together to find a solution to the global warming, we will sentence our planet to certain doom. At least that's what the green people say, and the politicians who thrive on crisis. I do agree with the green people that we must awaken and pay attention to what the calamities and the disasters of this world are declaring. But my truck is not the fault. Although it's paying a high price for it, it's not the fault. There are needs of the soul that far outweigh all of the affairs of time and of circumstance. And God, who is the Lord of all, is the primary cause of all of the secondary agencies that we see in this messed up world. The tragedy is that man is so blinded in his sin that he fails to discern the Lord in the disasters that are round about him, and thus misses the important spiritual truths that are designed to drive men to God. There is a sense, for sure, in which many calamities we bring on ourselves. Many of the calamities and disasters that we see across this world have natural explanations. But regardless, it is imperative, and it is certainly important for us as Christians to discern the Lord in disaster. That's my theme this evening, discerning the Lord in disaster. The prophet Joel gave the people of his day clear direction to wake up to spiritual realities in the light of the physical disasters that had plagued their land. But I want to take the paradigm that Joel sets down for us in this chapter that we have read and trust that the Lord will awaken us to see Him, to discern the Lord in disaster. And as I develop this theme, I want to make three statements. Three statements that will build one upon the other as we consider the fact, the purpose, the agent of what takes place around us. The first statement that I make is very simply that disaster happens. It happens. It happens according to the laws of nature. And I suppose that most of the natural disasters that take place have some kind of scientific explanation. In Joel's day, there was this enormous plague of locusts that devastated the land of Judah. Locust plagues in Joel's day in that particular part of the world were not unusual. In fact, they were all too common. And the devastation and the havoc that was caused by these invasions of locusts happened periodically and over and again devastated the land. I did a little research, actually, on locusts, the old-fashioned way. I actually looked at books and not the internet. Not a lot, but some interesting things. These locusts that would have invaded the land of Palestine typically would breed in the region of the Sudan. And then they would follow the prevailing winds either into Egypt or into Palestine. And these little bugs had the ability to consume their own weight day by day. Doesn't sound too bad when you consider they're just little bugs. But there have been documented these swarms of locusts that would cover 400 square miles. And in a given square mile, they would teem with over 100 million of these locusts. A single female could produce within a four-month period of time over 18 million of these locusts. Now, that's the extent of my research. But it is sufficient, I think, to give the idea that these were in devastating numbers. And when the climate was right in the Sudan and when the winds would blow, this would be a natural occurrence. And it happened from time to time. So common were these locusts that we have in verse 4, four different terms that the prophet uses to describe the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, the caterpillar, different interpretations as to what this refers to, whether it be different stages of locust development or whether it be different models of locusts. The point is that they were so common that there were multiple vocabulary words to describe their existence. I don't want to give a linguistic lecture here, but that's the way language works. When something is very common, you tend to have multiple lexical items to describe, to designate those particular phenomena. The Inuit language, for instance, the Eskimo language, they have many, many words for snow. They have a word for snow if it's this kind or that kind or whatever else. But yet, there have been Bible translators that have sought to translate the scripture into tribes around the equator, and they come to real difficulty when scripture makes reference to snow. These people have no word. They have no clue as to what snow is. They don't need it, but the Eskimos need to discern the different kinds. The Akkadian language, one of the contemporary languages with Hebrew at this time, they had 18 different words for locusts. And I'm saying all that to say this, that there was nothing unusual about a plague of locusts. A common, expected, cyclic event, almost predictable, not unusual, predictable, according to weather patterns. And I suppose that is the case for the floods and the forest fires and the earthquakes, hurricanes, the disasters that we see. Natural explanation, common occurrences. Disaster happens. According to the laws of nature, disaster happens with devastating effects at times. And that was the situation here. I say it was not unusual for these invasions of locusts to go through the land and do their harm to the crops. But there was something about this locust plague that stood out. Joel began by asking the people if they've ever seen anything like this before. Have you ever heard your fathers talking about a locust plague like we have just experienced? Here's one that you're going to tell your children about. Here's one that your children are going to remember and tell their children about. Here is a devastation, a disaster that has hit our land that is unlike any in recent memory. Unprecedented. Oh, and so it is. Our land has known famine and drought before. Our land has known dust storms before, but yet that dust bowl of the 30s has made it into history books, and we read about it even to this day. Every year, hurricanes roar up or down the alphabet. Every year. But then there's Katrina. And that becomes the standard by which we tend to remember at least recent hurricanes. Oh, disasters happen. And I say sometimes with devastating effects. You read the description that we have read in our text. And this army of locusts described here as being a nation strong without number, with teeth like the teeth of a lion that have just gone through laying waste everything before them. The crops were destroyed. The vines were gone. The figs were gone. Every crop was destroyed. The livelihood was undermined, even to the extent that there was not the means for the priests, for the ministers, to find enough substance to offer the sacrifices in the house of the Lord. A devastating plague, followed by drought, followed by fire, followed by famine. All of that added on top of that misery. And I say we can multiply examples. We can multiply examples on every continent. And I trust that our hearts are moved. You can hardly turn on the news report without seeing some video and some report from here or there or someplace else of tragedy. And I trust that our hearts are moved when we see those videos of towns and villages that are in shambles because of this earthquake or that flood or whatever. I trust that our hearts are moved when we see the bloated stomachs of starving children under the plight of famine, a plight that's intensified by the ruthless politics that keep aid away from them. I say our world's in a mess. I don't have to prove that. It's nothing new. It's common enough. It's sobering. Joel's day was an immense. That's my first statement. Disaster happens. But I build upon that statement by saying this, that disaster happens by divine appointment. Disaster happens by divine appointment. To deny this is to deny the providence of God. The providence of God is that ongoing work of God. It is, if you will, the ordinary work of God, whereby He preserves and whereby He rules all of His creation. It is ongoing. It is constant. It never ceases. Scripture tells us that Christ, as the Lord of this world, upholds all things by the word of His power. Everything that happens in this world is the operation of the providence of God. I say that ordinary work whereby He preserves, whereby He rules all of His creation by His wisdom, by His wisdom, and always to the end of His own glory. Now that is a fact of history. That is a fact of theology. The good times, yes. The bad times, yes. Does not the prophet Isaiah make this declaration, quoting the Lord Himself? Isaiah chapter 45, 6 and 7, I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And you understand the word evil there is not talking about sin. It's not talking about wickedness. Standing there in the contrast of peace, that which is welfare, that which is prosperous. Word evil has the notion of disaster, of calamity. I'm the Lord. I bring the good times. I bring the bad times. I'm the Lord. There is none else. Light comes from me, darkness comes from me, the day of peace comes from me, the day of prosperity, and the day of disaster as well. We have those times of the hard providence of God. But even the hard providences of God are good, because God works all things to the end of His own glory. And all things that God does, He designs to achieve and to accomplish that glory. The providences at times are hard. But we must not interpret and define the good by the moment. For even in our own personal lives, and you can testify to this, and I can multiply examples in my heart, in my own mind, concerning my own life, that it has been in those moments of the hard providences of God, when the best of spiritual lessons have been learned. It has been in the hard providences of God, when the nearness of the Lord has been the most real, and the most experienced, and the most sensed. Don't interpret the hard providences as anything but good. And those lessons that are learned through the throes of that hard providence are lessons that are good. Lessons that are designed to bring us into a greater experience of our God. So I say that disaster happens by divine appointment. The prophet Joel explains that in terms of the day of the Lord. You'll look at verse 15. Having described, and we've read this terrible description of the poverty, the grief, the lamentation that has filled the nation. And I say these locusts had done this before to some extent. Not quite like this, Joel says. But a natural explanation. The winds from the Sudan were blowing in this direction. But Joel says, I don't want you to interpret this. Joel says, be careful that you do not see this just as another occurrence or freak of nature. Alas, he says, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And Joel made it clear that this disaster was not just another cycle of nature. Indeed, it was a destruction from the Almighty. I wish that we could see the beauty as well as the irony of what Joel is saying here as he described this destruction from the Almighty. The Almighty is that Hebrew title of God that we know as Shaddai. that name of God that is so associated with God's provision, of God's ability to keep His promise in providing for His people. It's the name principally by which He revealed Himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, providing for them in their times of wandering, in their times of coming into the enjoyment of the promise. A name of God, I say, that is typically associated with God's provision, but here, ironically, it is connected with the destruction and the taking away of provision that the Lord initiates. And the word destruction in Hebrew sounds very much like the word Shaddai. Have irony of a play on words. I suppose if I could translate it in a way that would reflect the sound imagery that Joel is using, something like this: as a shattering from Shaddai, it comes. As a shattering from Shaddai, as destruction here from the Lord. Don't think that this is just another bunch of bugs that are coming. It's the army of God. And this that has devastated the land is a day of the Lord. A common prophetic theme. An important prophetic theme. The day of the Lord, whereas the providence of God is the ordinary work of God, that which God is constantly and unceasingly doing as He preserves and rules His creation. The day of the Lord represents those extraordinary acts of God. Those extraordinary interventions of God into the affairs of time and of circumstance. The day of the Lord in the prophetic jargon were those instances when God, as it were, would lay bare His arm, when eternity would break into time to very directly accomplish the purpose of heaven. God unmistakably, uniquely, in an extraordinary way, breaks into time. The day of the Lord is yet to come. There is a day of the Lord that still looms ahead, when God will, in the end of all time, break into time, bring the end of time, and the final judgment, and initiate the eternal bliss. There is a day of the Lord yet to come that Joel anticipates even in this prophecy. But there are many days of the Lord. There is yet, I say, a day of the Lord that is in the future, even from our perspective. But there have been multiple days of the Lord. And the prophets were given inspiration and insight by the Spirit of God to recognize those as such. Isaiah chapter 14 speaks of the day of the Lord against the Babylonians as God raised up the Medes to destroy that wicked power. The destruction of Babylon, a day of the Lord. Obadiah, an earlier contemporary of Joel, speaks of the day of the Lord that comes against the nation of Edom. That's past from our perspective. It's done. But a day of the Lord. And all of those historic days of the Lord point prophetically, typically as picture prophecies, to that final eschatological day when God, as we considered even this morning in our reflection upon Jericho, when God does more than shake the earth, but the heavens are shaken as well. And Joel looks at this devastation, and he warns his people, don't interpret this just as a bad year for locusts. This is a day of the Lord. This locust devastation is evidence of God laying bare His arm in this community for special reasons, for special purpose. Joel had that insight. And the locust plague was a precursor to a worse judgment that was going to come. Joel developed that in chapter 2. You think that's bad. And it was bad. Mercy. It was so bad that it became that which, if they name locust plagues, would be the name that would go down in history. But in chapter 2, there's a worse one coming. And in chapter 3, there's a final one coming. Be prepared. Be prepared. The very least, Joel was telling these people, you had best discern the Lord. You had better see the hand of God in this famine. You had better see the hand of God in this drought. You had better see the hand of God in this agricultural and economic disaster. Discern the Lord. Joel explained this locust plague in terms of the day of the Lord. But it's something that must also be understood in terms of Deuteronomy. I tell my students over and again as we study the Old Testament Scriptures, particularly the prophets, but indeed all of the Old Testament Scriptures after the book of Deuteronomy. You really, and here's a clue for you as well, you have no hope of really understanding the prophets, understanding the message of the Old Testament until you get a handle on Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the theological foundation of everything else in the Old Testament. The prophets were reformers. The prophets were not innovators. The prophets were not bringing the people to a new level of religion. The prophets were reformers, getting the people back to the foundation of the law of God. And the book of Deuteronomy was the theological gridwork upon which everything else in the Old Testament must be understood. Now there's a hermeneutical clue for you when you start reading your Old Testament and say, I don't understand. Read Deuteronomy. That's the grid upon which everything else must be placed. Deuteronomy was Moses' last sermon to the people before they entered into the land of promise. And among other things, as we come toward the end of this book, Moses sets certain blessings and certain curses upon the people that they were to be aware of. Blessings would abound if the people in that land obeyed the covenant, if the people feared the Lord, if the people remained faithful to Him in all the precepts that were established for them. Blessings galore. But there were warnings that if you get into that land and break the covenant, if you get into that land and go whoring after other gods, if you are unfaithful, if you become idolatrous, if you do this, if you do that, then be warned. Be warned. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And a whole bunch of curses are then described. Come to verse 38. Thou shalt carry much seed into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Verse 42, all thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. There was a theological order behind that locust plague. Oh, natural explanation. The winds were blowing contrarily from Sudan to Palestine. But Joel says, put this within the gridwork of God's Word. This is a day of the Lord. This is the Lord's hand. And God had warned these people that when they sinned and when they transgressed, devastation would come. Disaster would come at the hand of God to discipline, to awaken to spiritual reality. Evidence here of divine disfavor. In Joel's day, a day of darkness, day of wickedness. As Joel introduces his prophecy, he simply identifies his father. Unlike so many of the other prophets that identified the kings during whose administration he prophesied, Joel says nothing about any earthly administration. We're left here, as it were, to read between the lines as to the historic occasion of Joel's prophecy. You have essentially two interpretations, even among conservatives, as to the date of Joel. We all take it. We all interpret Joel's opening lines to indicate that while he was prophesying, that there was no king upon the throne. Some, therefore, will put this in the time of the exile when the Babylonians had already come and the last king of David's house was now in exile. No king upon the throne. Here is the context of Joel. I'm inclined to put this considerably earlier, seeing Joel really as the second of the writing prophets, Obadiah being the first. Joel being the second of the writing prophets. I think you find the context of Joel in 2 Kings chapter 11, where that wicked grandmother of now the deceased king, Ahaziah, died. And Athaliah, the wicked grandmother, slew all of her grandchildren. Usurped the throne. Wicked queen. No legitimate right to that throne. Introduced great apostasy and wickedness to the land. And no prophet would ever mention her name to legitimize her rule. A time of great wickedness. My understanding that Joel would be within that context. Here come the locusts as an alarm to the nation. Wickedness abounded. And now the Lord brings this hard providence to awaken them. I say we have to understand this in terms of that theological foundation of Deuteronomy. There is a principle here. I want to make it clear that the United States of America is not the covenant nation. America is not the promised land. But yet there is a spiritual law that operates here that God brings and uses calamity to warn, to awaken people to spiritual need. That's a spiritual law. That God uses the hard providences to awaken people to spiritual needs. How do we respond? Our world's in a mess. Our nation's in a mess. We're guilty of gross immorality, apostasy, lewdness. Abounds. We live in a day of apostate plurality. Was it last week's paper had this record of a survey of religious positions and affiliations in the United States, and so many profess to be Christians? Whatever that percentage was, I don't remember. But even among those that profess to be Christians, the next question was asked, do you think this is the only way? Do you think it's the only way to get to God? And of that, whatever percentage it was that professed to be Christians, the majority of those said, no, there's other ways. This is no absolutes. No absolutes. Was the report in World Magazine this week? Where a group of evangelicals interviewed Obama concerning his religious positions and convictions. And they asked him this question, but the caveat was there that many of the answers he would give to them, but off the record. In World Report, if they asked him that question, do you think that this is the only way, can... He answered, but the answer was not given off the record. But you know very well what he answered. See, we live in a day of pluralism, apostasy, of darkness on every hand. And then I turn the news on and I see the miles and miles of lightning-induced fires in California. I turn the news on and I see the reports of the mighty Mississippi flooding and devastating community after community after community. I see the drought. Natural explanations? Sure. Not unusual for the Mississippi to flood. Not unusual for lightning to strike. Natural occurrences. But can we be so blind? Can we be so blind and so spiritually insensitive not to discern the Lord in all of these things? My third statement is this. I say, first of all, the disaster happens. I say, secondly, the disaster happens by divine appointment. And I say, thirdly, that disaster happens by divine appointment to generate awareness of God and to move men to repentance. Joel pointed to that locust plague. See that sermon. See that sermon. Can we look at our dead lawns and flooded fields and scorched forests? Chaos. And see them as sermons. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And as we hear the alarm, let us not be like Israel, that we're so blind to spiritual things. We're so insensitive to the movings of God that they kept blowing God off. Turn over a couple pages to the fourth chapter of Amos. Amos now ministering to these people some years later, to the northern kingdom, but some years later even than what Joel was prophesying. Beginning at verse 6, a very tragic prophetic word. Notice the progression. Verse 6, the Lord says, I've given you cleanness of teeth, want of bread. There's been famine. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. There's been floodings. Verse 8, but yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. There's been all kinds of agricultural failures. In verse 9, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. More pestilence and war. But you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Complete devastation, just like Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 11. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Over and over and over again, the Lord had brought this disaster and this disaster and this disaster into the community, designed to bring them to spiritual awareness. But yet, they did not return unto the Lord. And the prophet reaches that climactic statement in verse 12. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And the language makes it clear that that was not going to be a happy meeting. Over and over again. Blind. Insensitive. To the working of God in the things of nature. To generate awareness of Him. To bring them to repentance. But in their sin, their blindness, they blew God off. They blew Him off. They blew Him off. They blew Him off. I don't have the prophetic insight. I say I do not have the prophetic insight or the prophetic authority to look at any disaster today and mark it as a day of the Lord. I can't do that. Don't do that. But I do say, let us see it, the devastations, the disasters, as harbingers of a greater destruction that will come, as a means of evangelizing and warning, wake up. That's what Joel preached. Joel says, wake up. Verse 5. Three things that we're going to see that Joel advised here in this sermon, using the locust as his text. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, ye drinkers of the wine. The drunkards here represent those that had dulled senses to reality. And the Lord removed from them what they depended upon for their self-induced oblivion. The drunkards could not get drunk because the devastation of the vines had been so severe that there were no grapes to become wine. A forced sobriety. Wake up. The Lord removed that which caused their oblivion. There was no excuse for them not to come to their senses. Oh, in our day, there's so many intoxicating things. So many intoxicating things that blind us to the issues of life and the issues of eternity. And the Lord in His hard providences, will address those, will remove those to awaken us. Prosperity intoxicates. Economic hardships can sober us up to the real world. Think of that text that I appeal to and refer to often from Ecclesiastes in chapter 7. In the day of prosperity, rejoice, but in the day of adversity, consider that God sets the one against the other. God puts adversity right smack up against the prosperity to the end that man will find nothing after God. Wake up. Wake up. Discern the Lord in what we see. And then the instruction to grieve, to lament. Verse 8, lament like a virgin, girded in sackcloth for the husband of her youth. What an imagery. This virgin-like grief. The new husband has been lost, and now the intensity of the sorrow. Grieve. Priests are to mourn, various images all the way through. Various images of sorrow, of contrition. Put on the sackcloth, that goat, that camel hair so coarse and uncomfortable, a sign of mourning in this culture. Fast, call a fast at solemn assembly. Times when spiritual concerns are elevated above the spiritual needs, that affliction of the soul, depriving the body to feed the soul, that sign of contrition before the Lord. Awakened to spiritual reality, now the grief, the lamentation. But then call upon the Lord. Call upon Him. Call the sacred assembly, convocation here for this special need. Cry unto the Lord. Verse 14, sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, unto the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Verse 19, O Lord, to Thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pasture. Cry unto the Lord. Awaken to the need. Grieved over what we see. Calling unto the Lord. Although the Authorized Version translates the verb in verse 14 as cry, and the verb in verse 19 as cry, They are two different words. Verse 14, the word cry there has the notion of crying for help. Crying for help. Recognizing the devastation, recognizing the need, and throwing ourselves at the mercy of God, and just crying for help. Word in verse 19 has the idea of appealing to, of supplicating. Making our appeal to Him. We feel the need. And we pray. We pray that God will do something to awaken us. Oh, He's doing it now. I would submit that God is doing plenty in this old messy world to warrant men cry after Him. We need the mercy of God. Disaster, a means that God uses to knock out every prop of self-dependence, of self-reliance. Happened in Joel's day. And the happy thing is that Joel's people, his congregation, responded. Some weeks ago, I preached from a portion of chapter 2 of Joel. And we saw the great invitation to repentance in verses 12 and 14. That was our text. But the rest of chapter 2 goes on to describe the blessing now and the restoration that the people enjoyed because they did repent. And the Lord gave that remarkable word of promise, hey, these locusts have torn things up. The locusts have devastated everything, but listen, the Lord says, I will restore. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. There's a good providence of God as well. There is a good providence of God. It's all good. The hard providence, that providence that restores. I say Joel's generation, as wicked as they were, and I'm telling you, it was a wicked, wicked generation. But they responded to the preaching, and they awakened to spiritual reality. And the Lord was jealous for them, and the Lord came with the abundance of rain, the appropriate rain, the crops came back, restoration. Leading even to the next day of the Lord, when God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. That's in connection. The promise of Pentecost, the promise of spiritual blessing and spiritual restoration comes out of this discerning of the Lord in the disasters. So when will we learn? When will we learn? May the Spirit of God breathe upon us. May the Spirit of God awaken our society. Can He? Is it too late? I don't know. Can He? Yes, He can. Is it too late? I don't know, but can He? Yes, He can. His power and His mercy and His grace. But let it start with us. It has to start with God. If it doesn't start with God's people, If it doesn't start with God's people, it's not going to happen. So I say, as we leave this place and we look at the parched lawn, oh, it's a lawn. It's a lawn. Where is the rain? Where is the rain? Why is it not raining here and it's flooding there? Oh, I suppose there's scientific explanations for it all. But it's of the Lord. It's of the Lord. And shame on us if we as Christians don't have the spiritual sense to recognize Him at work. Let us depend upon Him. Let us seek His faith. Let us pray, let us cry unto Him that we'll know something in our hearts of that restoration. It's in the Lord's hands. But I'm saying, let's discern the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again we stand amazed at how Your Word, written so many years ago, speaks to the needs, conditions, and the issues of our day. Lord, let us see the spiritual truth. Awaken us, Lord. Move us as Your people to cry unto the Lord. And Lord, hear us when we cry. We pray in Jesus' name.